So I will say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, we will have part five of this series today on stumbling blocks. Last week I said that it may have been the last of the series if I didn't get any questions or scriptures that you wanted covered. And I did get some questions, but I'm not sure how to answer some of them. And I'm not sure some of them were very relevant. Like, how important does a person have to be before they are considered assassinated instead of murdered? I'm not going to cover that. Or, what disease did the cured ham actually have? Okay. Didn't seem relevant. If a deaf person has to go to court, is it still called a hearing? That seemed a bit insensitive. We deal with meanings of words here quite a bit, but that does not mean that I know why a bra is singular and panties are plural. And I don't have any idea why Wile E. Coyote, if he could spend all that money on all that acne stuff, why he didn't just buy himself dinner. Not going to cover that. Speaking of dinner, if corn oil is made from corn and vegetable oil is made from vegetables, what is baby oil made of? I don't know that one either. I did get a couple of relevant ones though, but I decided not to address those. One was, once you're in heaven, do you get stuck wearing the clothes that you were buried in for eternity? Don't know. And lastly, if electricity comes from electrons, does morality come from morons? I suppose a pretty good argument could be made that a lot of our morality that we have in our society right now may have that source, but I think I'll leave that one alone too. But thankfully, I did get one question that I am going to address today, so here we are with part five. And I will say that if I don't get some actually good questions this week, we may not continue this series next week. And I hope we do, because I think it's a good series. I think it gives me a chance to study into some things that I may not have thought of, and hopefully gives you guys some clarity. So if there's anything that you're confused about, or any scriptures you think are contradictory to any sort of biblical doctrine, let me know quickly, and we'll continue on. So the question today is one that was brought up by Crystalline last week. It's a question that she's brought up many times to me, and I have given her the short answer on it, but since she's still asking it, I'm assuming the short answer did not satisfy her completely, so I'm going to cover it more in depth today. But I will warn you, Crystalline, that the short answer is still the answer. It won't change, as the saying goes, it is what it is, but if it's still unsatisfying after today, you'll just have to wait and take it up with God. But I am going to give you some background today and some support for the short answer. And hopefully you won't have just the answer, but also some of the why and some perspective that maybe helps process it. If you don't already know what the question is, it's, why did God allow concubines in the Bible? Why did he allow concubines? Now, this question is asked, obviously, because of the command against adultery. God makes it very clear in the commandments not to commit adultery. Yet, seemingly allows, he does allow these, some of these men of the Old Testament, most prominently King David and King Solomon and others, to have concubines as well as multiple wives. So the question is, why? Why did God allow polygamy and concubines? It's clear that it was being done. So that's really not in debate. Why then, when it was happening, did he not prevent it or stop it? There are some that assert that because he did not stop it, that is him accepting it, that it's an accepted form of relationship between men and women. Really? Even though it is obviously and directly flies in the face of God's law. So certainly that can't be the case. So how do we reconcile this and answer the question? First off, I want to make certain that as we get into this, that we understand the command against adultery and how the Bible reveals exactly what it is. Because in addressing this subject, I don't want God's law watered down or misunderstood. Because certainly, if it was not for the law against adultery, this question wouldn't even be asked, would it? The commandment against adultery is the basis for the question, right? I mean, without it, it would just be a big sexual free-for-all out there. And we see hints of that today, don't we? Because, you know, in large part, the law of God is being, done away with and thrown out the window in our society and societies around the world. And so we already see hints of that, because as a result, we see homosexuality, we see bestiality, we do see some polygamy and other perversions. And even if someone these days is heterosexual, we still see people marrying and divorcing and trading partners like some people trade cars and houses. But the thing is, we do have that command. And what you need to understand is, so did Israel. And so with the command being in place for them, why did they have multiple wives? Why did they have concubines? Was it, as some assert, that God's lack of action to stop it proves that it's an acceptable form of relationship between men and women? I don't think so. In Exodus 20 and verse 14, we read simply, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery is the act of having sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage. That is, either when married and having sex outside that marriage, or engaging in sex without being married at all. In English, we have another word for that. We call it fornication. But both fornication and adultery, as we would understand what those mean in English, are both covered in the Hebrew language with the word that's used in the seventh commandment. We can see this by looking up the word for adultery, you know, in Hebrew. And when we do, we'll see that it applies to both men and women, and to fornication as well. The word adultery in Hebrew, that's translated to adultery in Hebrew, is na'af. And the Hebrew lexicon tells us that it's used both of male and female, and that it is in the same manner as to commit fornication. So understand that adultery is mentioned 52 times in the Bible. It's contained in the Ten Commandments. It's addressed in all four Gospels and 10 other books of the New Testament. So it's a big deal. It's part of God's royal law. The relationship was defined by God from the very beginning. Sex was to unite one man and one woman together in a covenant relationship. And this was not something that was added later or redefined at any point. Okay? It's been consistent from the garden. In the garden, he told them, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Singular. Not two fleshes with multiple wives or concubines. When joined together to that other person, relations outside that is adultery. Relations before that covenant is against na'af, or fornication or adultery, whatever English word you want to use. Both are commanded against in the Hebrew language of the seventh commandment and consistent with what God instructed at the garden. The Bible is clear on God's intention for the relationship between men and women. And Christ, as you know, even expanded this further when he said that even to lust after someone else in your heart is committing adultery. So the meaning of the command is quite clear. By looking at the Hebrew word and also other clear biblical texts, we can say for certainty that sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage with one other person is sin. It's contrary to the way that God would have us behave. So when addressing this question of concubines, we're also addressing the question of polygamy, aren't we? You can't skirt this command by taking several wives or several husbands and saying that because we're married, that it's no longer adultery. It doesn't work like that. And the Bible's very clear about it. Marriage is to be with one other person. We see evidence of this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. We see here that in order to be blameless, you can only have one wife. Why? Because of the command against adultery. If you have multiple wives or concubines, you are no longer blameless. You're sinning. Again, in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Let's do one more for good measure. Titus 1:6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Christ made it very clear that in order to be blameless within the law, one must only have one spouse. The marriage covenant is sacred, you know, because Christ even used the example of marriage to illustrate his relationship, his coming relationship with the church. Remember, the church is likened to be the bride that will marry Christ at his return. Read Revelation. The church is referred to as the bride that has made herself ready. Remember at the Fall Holy Days, we talked about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Remember all of that, how that Christ marries the church and at his return and we all become at one with him. This is a direct reference back to marriage and to becoming one flesh. Paul taught it even before the revelation to John because it was something that was pervasive in Christ's teachings. Said this in Ephesians, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He's referring back to Genesis. And then he says, this is a great mystery. Why? Because I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is just one more evidence of the intent for marriage to be pure. If polygamy and the use of concubines was allowed and accepted by God, this whole analogy of Christ in the church would break down. Even if you say, well, he wasn't teaching about that, you know, at that time. Well, we don't have to rely on that analogy for this point. It's just one more indication of how God feels about this relationship. So just so that there's no confusion as to the stance of our Creator, I want you to look at these words of Christ himself when he was questioned about this very subject. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" See, Christ right here is referring clear back to the garden and saying, haven't you read that you're to become one flesh? That this is, he's really against divorce, period. So then, verse 6, they are no longer two. How can you divorce if you're one? They're no longer two, they're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then we drop down to verse 9, and he said this, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." See, when you break this down, this is a plain example where a man tried to marry two women. And he didn't even try to do it at the same time. He tried to do this shuck and jive and divorce this one and marry this one over here. But to Christ, he said, no, you're married to two. Because what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so now we have a man that is married to two women. And what does he call that? Adultery. He clearly proclaimed that man is committing adultery with the second wife. So let's not have any, misunderstandings here. From the foundations of Genesis, clear through Revelation and the teaching of Christ and the disciples, this is to be a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. Period. It is not to be polygamous. Anything outside of that is adultery or fornication, which, as we saw, are both covered in the meaning of that Hebrew word. So put bluntly, the bottom line is sex outside the marriage relationship with one partner is sin. So having set that firm foundation, we do have to accept the fact that we see examples of polygamy and the use of concubines in ancient Israel. We see it. We see them also, though, committing other sins as well, don't we? Those that want to support polygamy will point to the Old Testament and they'll say, see, they did it. It must be okay because God allowed it. They will point first off to a man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, King David. And he was a man that had multiple wives and he had concubines. And they will point to what God said to David through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I'd also given you much more. So God said through Nathan to David, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. Now, in English, this would seem to indicate that God condoned this and gave David wives, plural. Well, we get into trouble with our English Bibles. Not so fast. Because the word here that is translated wives is also translated in, not countless, but a lot of other places, as just women. It doesn't necessarily mean wives, nor does it mean necessarily that David had any sort of sexual relationship with them. God did not give David wives here. What he did was he put David on the throne of Israel. And he supplanted the house of the previous king and set David in it. Women included. But not necessarily wives. So this scripture does not support their argument. Now, having said that, there still remains the fact that David did have multiple wives and concubines. He did. You can read in 1 Chronicles, there's a list in chapter 3 somewhere of David's wives and his genealogy from them. But we need to understand that it was David that took those wives. It was not God that gave them to him, as this verse in English would tend to allude to. The point is that David took the wives. He did it, not God. And let us not forget that David was not perfect. Now, if you'll recall, one of the best known stories of David is his affair with Bathsheba, which was adultery, admittedly so. And it also led David to commit murder. Now, God allowed David to do those things. Does that mean that God condoned them? To make that leap is not something that we want to do. Because David suffered as a result of his sins with Bathsheba. And there were many, many things that Israel did that God did not like. Nor did he stop Israel from doing them. What God did is he gave commands, and it was up to them whether or not they were going to obey them. God does allow sin. And he's allowing it for a time. Why? To teach us and train us. He has a higher purpose. So when we ask the question, why did God allow concubines? Could not we just as easily ask, why did God allow murder? Why did God allow Israel to worship idols? Or any other sin that we see people in the Bible committing? Because just because they did it doesn't mean that it's right or that God condoned it. He does allow sin to occur in this world and for people to reap what they sow from it in order to learn from it. Now, with respect to concubines and polygamy, I would say that the best example we have of that, of reaping and sowing in this sinful behavior, is probably King David's son, Solomon. You know, God is consistent and he's no respecter of persons. And just because these men were kings doesn't mean they got some special pass. Marriage was meant to be between one man and one woman, and it applied to them as well. And they were told so. Look what God said directly to anybody who would be king. Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall he, any king, that's who this he is referring to, that's my insertion there in parentheses. Neither shall he, any king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. The word multiply here means to have many or have multiples. In other words, not more than one, right? Which is consistent with what we read in the New Testament with respect to how leaders there are to behave. The people and the kings of the Old Testament, the elders and the deacons of the New Testament, and everybody else has the same standard of conduct, the same definition of adultery, and the same, again, same standard of conduct. Deuteronomy 17:17 was a direct command and instruction to the kings. He was addressing the king. So there's no confusion here. Did Solomon follow this? No. Look what he did. Read that 1 Kings 11. And he, and again I've inserted Solomon, it's referring to Solomon here. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So he totally ignored the command, didn't he? And he sinned. It wasn't condoned. It was sinful. Yeah, people can point to David and Solomon and others and say they did it. There's no denying that. But that doesn't mean God condoned it. That he blessed it somehow. That it was okay. God did not condone Solomon having multiple wives and concubines. But like any other sin that man commits, he did allow it. We can find men doing all sorts of evil things, can't we, in the Old Testament? Are we going to add all those up and say all those things are okay because they did it? No. There is a big difference between God allowing something to occur for a reason, for a purpose, and blessing it or condoning it. The Bible tells us that although God allows us to sin, we also, when we sin, we have to bear the result of it. That's why we have that passage that says that God is not mocked. And what's the rest of it? We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And Solomon was no exception to this. And that's precisely what happened to him. He, like all the kings, was told, right here plainly, not to have multiple wives, and he disobeyed and did it anyway. And he reaped what he sowed. I want you to look at the rest here of verse 3, and continuing on in verse 4. It says, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. He was led astray by his wives. They caused him to lose his relationship with God. The most important thing he lost because of this sin. He reaped what he sowed. The very way that he was disobeying God was the very way that led to his downfall. God was ultimately not mocked by his behavior. So the short answer to the question, why did God allow concubines, is that he allows it just like he did any other sin. But by allowing it is not the same as condoning it. And I'll ask you, think about this. When you sin, and you do, don't you? When you sin and you are not immediately struck down, does that mean that God is condoning your sin while allowing you to continue to do it temporarily? No. Of course not. And this is no different. Allowing this behavior at times does not mean that it's righteous. It was not. It was sinful. And so I wanted to make that point very clearly before I move on. Because having established that having, again, concubines and any polygamous marriages are against the law of God and the will of God. It's not what he ordained. So having set that firmly in place, I feel like I can now give a little bit of cultural background of the time to help you understand a little bit better what was going on. And again, I wanted to set this point solid so that we understand that we just get some perspective here, but that it doesn't condone it. It just gives us perspective of what was going on and in the minds and in the culture of these people that were involved in it. Because, see, to give this first, I would have risked giving the impression that the circumstances made it right. And it didn't. They don't. It is still against God's will and purpose for marriage and relationships between men and women. But some of this does just give us a little bit of insight on how these people, both the men and the women, how they justified what they were doing, why they did what they did. And maybe it'd give us a little bit of insight as to why God didn't, you know, crack down on it harder and sooner than what he did. Okay. Understand, in ancient times, women were not trained in anything, really. They weren't trained in any trades and anything that they could do in exchange for money. They were not able to be involved in business or any of these things. They weren't respected enough. That's the first sin, underlying sin that is going on, is that women were looked at not on the same level of value as a man. They had no way of supporting themselves outside their families. They relied on their families for survival. A woman who had no family or a family that contained no men had no way to sustain themselves. See, in the family unit, they had either like a father or a brother or, you know, a husband, you know, a male in the family that supported the family, that worked the trade, that did something, that gave support to the family. But see, back then, the wars, you know, they were brutal bloodbaths. And, you know, men by the thousands and tens of thousands died in these battles. And this left many women without a man in their family. And even women who were divorced or in any way found themselves without a man, in a family without a man, they were in bad shape. And back then there were far more women than they were men because of these circumstances. Even today, statistically, women are born more often, girls, females, are born more often than males. They live longer. And so when you combine that back then with lots of men dying in battles, you can see how the percentage of women to men gets pretty imbalanced very quickly. And so again, because these women are not trained in the trades, they're left looking for a man to sustain them. And there's not nearly enough of them to go around. Many either had to turn to prostitution or basically die homeless. Being a concubine, in many instances, for these women, was a welcome alternative. Being a concubine, in Israel at least, was very much voluntary. It was something that these women wanted. See, even though a concubine is basically a slave, it wasn't back then in the context that we think of it. Even when we read about slaves in the Old Testament, we tend to think about slaves as we think about them modernly with, you know, the African American race and all of the sin that the U.S. perpetrated on them. But that's not the way a slave was back then necessarily. They were, in most cases, more of an employee, okay, because they were supported. They joined in on the business of the family and the work of the family, and you know, to us a slave is someone that is forced to do the will of the master. It's a one-sided, overbearing type relationship. We tend to think of people being bought and sold and whipped into submission and kept against their will. But you need to understand that that's not the case with these concubines. They wanted to be brought into the house of the master. And there they could serve the master in his family and his house and be afforded a certain amount of care. care that they probably wouldn't have gotten anywhere else. And I'm sure that many of the concubines of King David and others, for example, were there simply so that he could provide for them and that they could be a part of his house. And in that sense, he was sort of reaching out to the homeless, so to speak. Now, having said all that, I'm not trying to whitewash it either, okay? They were available to him for sexual favors. And when he indulged in that, he sinned. He sinned. Now, God allowed it just as he allows us to sin. And David and Solomon and the others that participated in that side of it, they suffered as a result of it. God is not mocked. They will reap what they sow, and they did. But you need to also understand and balance that out, that it was a mutual thing. It was a mutually beneficial relationship with the women. Now, obviously, it wasn't their first choice, but it was, for most of them, their choice. And for many, their only choice. And why was it their choice? Because in Israel, these women got they got all the material benefits of being a wife. They got, their needs were met. They were cared for as a wife. Now, they didn't get the respect that a wife gets, but they were still cared for. And that little bit of lack of respect was really nothing compared to living or most likely dying on the street. So maybe God did have a bit more patience for this, because although it was not an ideal situation, it did provide to some women in need. But make no mistake about it, it was sin. It was sin that was brought on by other sin. So unrighteous wars meant a disproportionate number of men to women. Sinful treatment of the women and views of the women as being a lesser individual. You know, these things led to an environment where the women had to do what they had to do to survive. And men that had the means to support multiple women were solving a social and cultural issue that was being brought on by other sin by providing support to grateful concubines that voluntarily submitted to the relationship. Did that make it right? No, it didn't. And when we get rid of this underlying sin in the kingdom, it won't be that way in the kingdom. Why did God allow polygamy? Why did he allow concubines? The same reason he allows any other sin. You know, to teach men lessons, to illustrate, you know, the depravity of a godless way of life, of Satan's way of life. And he did probably have a little bit more patience for this, because it did care for some women who otherwise would not have gotten it. But again, allowing sin and condoning it are two different things. The culture back then made these women a lesser species almost. They were not treated the same as males. And that is not right in God's eyes. And there was a limit to how even Israel, I mean, how Israel would not let it even go past a certain point. And to illustrate that, I want to read a story to you from the book of Judges. So maybe give you a little bit of insight on culturally. Judges 19, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite, so he's an Israelite, it's of the tribe of Levi, staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now remember, language, what is that word concubine translated from? We'll get there. But his concubine plagued the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. When he got there, she brought him into the father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to see him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And he stayed with him 3 days, and they ate and drank, and he lodged there. So this Israelite had the woman leave him and go to her father. And then he came to fetch her back. And he was met by the father with gladness, it says, who took him as his son-in-law and said, come into my house and stay. Now, for brevity here, I'm trying not to read the whole entire chapter. The next several verses then deal with the man trying to leave with the daughter. And several times over many verses, the father-in-law says, no, stay a little bit longer, stay a little bit longer. Presumably was enjoying the visit, was enjoying having his daughter and his son-in-law there, didn't want him to leave. Finally, they did leave in the story, but he detained them so long that during their travel home, they needed to find a city to lodge in for the night. Now, the man, being a Levite, did not want to stay in a city that was not inhabited by the children of Israel. He didn't want to go into a, for lack of a better word, a pagan city. He wanted to stay in a city of the Israelites. So he pressed on and he came to a city of the Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin. And we pick up the story as they are in the city square. It's at night and they're looking for a place to stay. Verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So they're in this city of the Benjaminites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there's no lack of anything. So he's not asking for anything, just needs a place to stay. I got things to take care of myself. Verse 20, and the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house, gave him fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, ate and drank. So he invited him into his home. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, Benjaminites, Israelites, but they were perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him. They wanted to rape him. But the man, the master of the house, went out to him and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. See, the men were held in a higher level. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. It's a very disturbing story. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands upon the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us go. but there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. He went home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." We move into Judges chapter 20. And the story moves on to show how that the Israelites, as a result of this, gathered at Mizpah, which was a traditional site of tribal assembly, to listen to this Levite story and to plan a response to these Benjaminites. A cycle of violence ensued, you know, through several verses there. It resulted in the slaughter of a lot of Benjaminite men. There were women that died, children, the slaughter of most of the inhabitants of the city, actually. And women were kidnapped in an adjacent city. We don't have time to read all of that. But clearly, what I want to show here is the sending out of her body evoked a significant response from the house of Israel to what happened to this woman. The woman in this story, that word concubine, was translated from a word, philagesh, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Doesn't matter. The relationship of a man to his philagesh is unclear. And while it is translated to concubine sometimes, it could also be translated to wife or some other partner or maybe somebody of a secondary status. It's interesting in this story, though, that the man is referred to as husband, wasn't it? And he was referred to as the son-in-law of the father, of the woman's father. I bring this up because I want to also illustrate this uncertain nature of the difference between a wife and a concubine in Scripture. And it shows us the complexities that's involved in understanding these relationships in the Bible. Many of our presuppositions that we have are not always correct when we read these passages. There are significant cultural differences. I read you a passage where the word translated to wives should have been simply women. Remember that one? In this case, concubine should have probably been wife because of the reference to him being a husband and a son-in-law. Because women did not have the status that they do now, it's hard for us to understand the complexities of these relationships. And even the translators had these challenges. The way this story is translated, it said that the woman played the harlot. And so we get that idea that she stepped out on him, right? That she committed adultery for him, that she was unfaithful to him. However, you read a lot of the commentaries from the Hebrew scholars, and they say that the words used here in reference to her going to her father's house instead of the lover's house suggests that this word that was translated to maybe to prostitution or that she played the harlot really meant this was harsh language because a woman didn't leave like that back then. That her prostitution, that her playing the harlot was probably just the act of her leaving the husband. Okay? She prostituted the relationship by leaving the husband in the Hebrew. So quite literally, what most likely happened in this story is the husband and wife had a spat. You know, they argued, she got mad and went home to daddy. And after a bit of time, she doesn't return. So hubby goes after her. And what's it say? To speak kindly to her. To get her to come back. And then she, apparently they reconciled because she invited her into daddy's house and they stayed and she went home with him. All of this to say that not everything you read in English in this Bible is as it seems on the surface. But the other thing I want to highlight in reading you this story that I want you to get and understand is this story is very much similar, if you'll recall, to the story of Lot and his wife. Remember? You know, he went in with Lot and then the people, you know, this was a city that was getting ready to be destroyed for sexual depravity. And they surrounded the house and they were asking for these strangers so that they could, you know, have their way. And it was nasty there too. Remember that? This is kind of the same thing happened. But what I want to draw your attention to is this was not done by some wild pagan culture. This was done by a city of Benjaminites, Israelites, men that were under, supposedly, a covenant with God, under the Ten Commandments, if you will, with pure knowledge that they are not to commit adultery, yet they were doing it anyway. Weren't they? Just like other sin, just like having polygamous relationships, just like having concubines, they were doing it anyway. This was the same evil that Sodom was destroyed for. So certainly this behavior is not condoned by God, is it? And nor was it condoned by the Israelites. This man's wife was brutally raped and murdered. And if you can even visualize her crawling back to the threshold of the house and not even being able to open the door to get in. The text doesn't tell us when she died, but it does tell us that she didn't answer him. So if she wasn't dead on the doorstep, she was mostly dead and probably died either there or on the way home. And this man was disturbed about it. And it was not right. And he wanted justice. And so in order to get the nation of Israel's attention, he carved her into little pieces and sent her out. One piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, presumably. And it worked. People were enraged at what happened to that woman. It wasn't condoned. You know, this treatment of these women back there, it wasn't condoned by God. And it wasn't, in this case, wasn't even condoned by Israel. And when Yeshua came, he certainly didn't condone it either. Fact is, he taught against it. Not everything that Moses and the Israelites did were right. And when Yeshua was asked to talk about divorce, for instance, he made this very clear. Matthew 19. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." This shows us that things were done that were not necessarily the way God wanted them to be done. But they were done that way because there was other sin affecting the circumstances. Some things that needed to be addressed weren't. They were wrong, but they weren't addressed. We have to bear in mind that when we read the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, we need to realize that they failed. They failed. God ultimately canceled the covenant with them because they broke it. God offered them an opportunity to be an example nation and a precursor and a preview of the kingdom of God, but they failed at it. So we can't look to them for what they did. We need to look to them for what they were offered, what they were commanded to do, what God wanted them to do. Having multiple wives and keeping women as sexual slaves, called concubines, is wrong. It is sinful, and it is not according to God's will. And it will not be so in the kingdom of God. And so here's your takeaway, guys. This is what you walk away from with. Do not mistake God allowing something for Him condoning it. Not in the lives of the Israelites, and not in your life either. That's the lesson you can take home today. As God allows you sometimes to sin, which He does, do not make the mistake of projecting His patience with you as His condoning your behavior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.